We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Jesus is always a little bit of a plasticine man, or if you're of a younger generation, a Play-Doh man. You see, people are very positive towards Jesus. It's a strange business that they are positive towards him, but people are positive towards him. People who aren't Christians, people who are often opposed to Christianity, are positive towards him, but basically ignorant about him. There is this sense that Jesus is a kind of Robin Hood character. You know, he's the kind of ultimate good guy who fights against the bad guys. He's against hypocrisy, he's against sham, he's against corruption. He's the little fellow, the Aussie battler. And therefore, he becomes the champion of the cause of whoever's got a cause. So you can read about Jesus the pacifist, or Jesus the greenie, or in a previous age he was Jesus the hippie. Today he's becoming Jesus in the new age, and other occasions he's Jesus and the monk, Jesus and the mystic, Jesus the... He is whatever your cause is, because he is the ultimate hero. I have a cause, therefore he would be for my cause, and therefore he is it. One of the things, of course, that people have him as is the social reformer, the political revolutionary, the liberator of the oppressed. He is that kind of person, and you find him often portrayed in like that in Christian and semi-Christianized books, as well as in non-Christian books on the subjects, and often in the literature of Christian relief agencies. The writings of a man called Yoder, Y-O-D-E-R, on the politics of Jesus, or Sider put out a book a few years ago called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. They portray Jesus as the hero of the political reformation, the socio-economic reformation, the development of the third world, the release of... He, I'm sure, would have been involved in all those kinds of movements, is how they express it. One of the passages that they nearly always use in order to demonstrate that is the one that's before us tonight, when Jesus is in the synagogue and he takes as his text for his ministry, because in Luke's gospel this is the beginning of the teachings of Jesus, the text of Isaiah 61. That he has been anointed to preach good news to the rich. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? To the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the oppressors. No, for the prisoners. Recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed. See, Jesus is on the side of the underdog and has come to establish justice for them. Now, Christians have always been caring for the poor. That is still the case today. Most of the agencies that are involved in poor relief in our community have Christian foundations, sponsors, initiators, and very often are still maintained, funded and run by Christians. The groups that tend to pick up the down and outs on our street and provide for them are nearly all run by people from Christian motivation. The relief agencies in the poverty-stricken parts of the world are so frequently founded on Christian principles. While we may these days have a Muslim form of it, it was started as the Red Cross. It's only of recent times that the Muslims have now objected to the Red Cross working in their countries, and so now talk about the Red Crescent, that's right. But it really is only in Muslim countries to satisfy Muslim peoples. The Red Crescent doesn't work in non-Muslim countries, it's still the Red Cross, because that's where it comes from, out of Christianity, that people will be concerned like that. The concern for the poor, though, that Christians have had down the centuries and still today, is critiqued, especially from a Marxist point of view, as being band-aid work. That all we're doing is going around and giving out help and aid to people, but it's just putting band-aids on cancer. It's really not solving the problem, that what we must do is undertake structural re-establishment of the whole society. That is only as the imperial capitalistic kind of value systems are ripped down and a whole new revolution brings in a totally different social structure that we will do away with poverty. And when we do away with poverty, we will do away with disease, we'll do away with crime and illiteracy, we will come to the new golden age, such as you see in the Eastern Bloc countries, where they build fences to keep their people in. Now, of course, it never worked because it's never pure in the Eastern Bloc countries. There's always, you know, China says Russia haven't got it right and Russia say China haven't got it right and they both have got fences to keep their people in. But the Marxist perception is that somehow you will, by restructuring, be able to make it right. I take it that really all they're doing is putting on bigger band-aids. Certainly giving out money to the poor, providing hospitals for them, providing food for them, providing the means of production for them, if you like, is band-aid work. You haven't really solved the problem of the world. But changing governments is only putting on a super band-aid. And depends on the government you change to, whether it's any better than the little band-aid. For some countries change governments regularly and seem to actually not benefit from it. Although Italy is always amusing to my mind because it changes governments very regularly and it's got a tremendous national economic growth and revival taking place, which shows the complete irrelevancies of governments. But people think that by some kind of social revolution they are going to bring in the age of justice and equity and do away with poverty. I have a vague memory that someone even promised that we wouldn't have any poor children left in Australia if we would just vote for them. Although now that we're coming to a new election, the words, the key words that were left out of the sentence last time are being brought in. No one needs to be poor anymore. And of course, we are in a society which has got more wealth than possibly any society in the history of mankind, apart from a few contemporary ones like America or Japan. We are in one of the wealthiest and most equitably distributed economic systems of the world's history. And we have a rising crime rate and we're putting more and more bars and more locks on our cars and on our houses. And so we have a massive drug problem and we have a tremendous loneliness problem. Don't know if you read the personal columns in newspapers, but the singles who are desperately looking for people or the radio shows late at night. So we have the social alienation within our society has never been greater, never been less either. It's just the same as always. That all the economic wealth, all the literacy, all the rest of it, it really hasn't changed much the condition of man. That's just a super band-aid. Because the real problems of man, I believe, are not to do with how much money is or is not in his pocket. Though, of course, I'm for having more people having more money, and therefore quite happy that we hand out aid. It's just at this point that the whole controversy comes as to whether Christians are only concerned with people's souls or bodies. And nearly everybody will want to say, oh no, it's both that we're involved in. But there is the accusation made that some of us who keep on preaching about repentance and sin and things like that really aren't concerned about bodies, we're only concerned about souls. And that saving souls from hell is somehow an undeserving thing. That being a preacher is an undeserving thing, that don't give us more talk, talk, talk. What we've got to do is show love. What we've got to do is act in behalf of other people. What we've got to do is somehow free the prisoners, feed the hungry. That is really the Jesus kind of thing to do. But was it really what Jesus did? Is it the Jesus who was, and therefore who still is? Or is it the plasticine 20th century model Jesus that fits our kind of image of what a hero should be? Who was Jesus? What was he about? What was his aim then? And if his aim is true, if he was who he claimed to be, then what is his aim for the kingdom of God now? What should his followers be doing in this kind of area? Well, in chapter 4, Jesus comes home. Home to his home territory, where the Galilean synagogues, you'll see in verse 15, had welcomed him and everyone was praising him. He had gained some popularity in his home area or region of Galilee. You see in verse 23, he has performed miracles in Capernaum and other places. And now, at this point, he returns to one of the Galilean towns, Nazareth, a town of such absolute insignificance that only because of him is it ever remembered. A town may be too grand a word for the village of Nazareth. Nazareth was an absolute nothing. There is only one son of Nazareth that history has ever recorded for us. Funny, isn't it? So he comes to the synagogue there. And here we have him speaking in the synagogue. His ministry, he says, was one of the Spirit. We saw at the beginning of chapter 1 that he's full of the Spirit and driven into the wilderness. And now he is going to say, he comes, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. And he speaks in verse 18 of Isaiah 61, where the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and says that this is fulfilled in your hearing. He comes as a ministry of the Spirit, full of the Spirit. And we have here one of the earliest descriptions of a synagogue service. We have many from later centuries, but we have very few earlier than this one. What he does is he reads from this passage and then he sits down and speaks. He preached. For in synagogues of this period, in meetings of this period, in fact right through to the 16th century you'll find, preachers sat and audiences stood. It is a novel idea for our 20th century minds that we might give a little burl one day. I'll sit there and you all stand down here. It would certainly help me to be able to preach longer. It may help you not to fall asleep. It certainly will help some people's kidneys because of the kidney rupturers that this university provides for you. Those of you who don't have the back problem here, well, you don't have it, but some of us, those chairs are murder. But basically, it's an odd thing to do, isn't it? But chairs are a very modern invention. 16th century chairs, 17th century chairs didn't exist in church buildings. You stood all the way through the congregation, all through the meeting, or you knelt. That's all you did. But the idea of sitting down to listen to a sermon, very, very modern idea and not always helpful. So when it says Jesus sat down, that means he occupied possibly only the one or two chairs in the building. Later generations tend to have a bench all the way around the edge for old people and nursing mothers. And there's one chair in the middle and everybody would look at this one person. So there he is preaching. He is now going to expound the passage that he has just read. The passage is about the Spirit and the year of the Lord. The Spirit has come upon him to preach the good news of the year of the Lord's favour, to proclaim this year. And he says, this is now fulfilled in your hearing. This promise of the year of the Lord is now come true. The Spirit of the Lord is on me to tell you that God's year of favour has arrived. Well, at first the people are happy. This is great news. And they're a little bit amazed. After all, who's this bloke preaching for us? It's Joe's boy. We know him well. Used to hang around the carpenter shop. Prophets are always without honour in their hometown. In fact, not only is he preaching well, but he's preaching well about himself as being an important preacher. He's got a bit of airs on himself, really, hasn't he? I remember the time when we used to see him in the bath with his cousins. You know, it's very hard to take seriously that this man is the one who God has sent to establish the new age when you remember him in the bath as a little baby. Yeah, it's a bit. And so they say, well, look, if you're that crash on Jesus, do a few miracles. Let's see what you can do. And Jesus perceives in them that rejection of the prophet in his hometown and reminds them that God often sends prophets not to the hometown but to far away, and indeed reminds them of two events, one of Elijah, one of Elisha, where it was not the Jews who received salvation but the Gentiles. Well, the amazement turns to considerable anger as they understand the insult that has been inflicted upon them, and they take him out of the town in order to throw him down a cliff to do at least some damage, if not permanent damage, and somehow Jesus just walks through the crowd. How he does that, we're not told, whether it was that they go into some kind of trance or whether it was just the sheer presence of his personality overawed them at the time. I've seen it done. I remember seeing a man at his Buck's wedding, Buck's do just before his wedding, a couple of days before his wedding. And after they'd been out to dinner on the streets, suddenly a car turned up, and out from the car jumped three or four of the fellows who had been at the Buck's do. And they had ropes and bags and all kinds of things ready to take him away to do as people are wont to do under such circumstances. And this man greeted them with a completely steely, gazy stare and said, "Don't be stupid," and walked straight through the crowd and went home, caught a bus and went home. Takes a certain nerve at that point. It was nothing miraculous. It was just the presence of mind and the confidence of will. I just thought I'd share this story with those of you who are yet to marry. You may give it a whirl. I hope that those who have got the ropes and bags are not here tonight to hear about it, because they'll know the game you're playing. It can be done, and that's maybe all Jesus did. You know, he just walked through them by the very presence of his personality. It may be that something supernatural happened. Got to be careful not to read too much or too little into a passage. He just did it. How it happened doesn't matter. Now, what's it all about? I mean, I just told you the story again. What's it about? Well, the key is to understand Isaiah 61. If you don't understand Isaiah 61, you won't understand what Jesus is saying is happening. It's about the Babylonian captivity. Judah, the only bit of Israel that's left, lived in sinfulness, rejected the ways of the Lord. And so God judged his own people by destroying the people of Judah. His judgment was the devastation of the land and the sending of the people of Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon, where they came as servants and slaves, some of them as prisoners. It was a great example of the sin of people and the judgment of God that is held up throughout the New Testament as an example of sin and condemnation. And the people lived in Babylon in captivity and in sickness, and in poverty, as slaves, and in hardship. Over a period of time, some of them worked themselves up into some positions of prominence and wealth. Daniel was granted that by God's kindness. Others just became wealthy because they became traders in the city of Babylon while they were there for some years. But basically, the godly people always lived in desperate homesickness, longing for the city of God, Jerusalem, which was destroyed, longing for the temple of God, the temple of Babylon that they had seen and been in, and the temple of Jerusalem which Solomon had built, all its gold, etc. But all the gold had been ripped off, and the plates and the rest. It was in tatters. It was a ruin. It was an image of what happens to God's people when they sin. God judges. Sickness and death are likewise a symbol and a reality of the judgment of God. Now, the Babylonian captives, who symbolise fallen man under judgment and under the power of evil, were by and large poor slaves, because their hopes and their inheritance had been taken from them. I guess to some extent, I don't understand enough of this, and those of you who do, please forgive me, and I am looking forward to being more educated in the area of life, and I've read several articles and booklets this year and will grow in my knowledge and understanding. But It's a little bit like the plight of the Aborigines of Australia, whose wealth, whose self-perception, whose value in life is all tied up in land in a way which is quite different to the Western man's use of land. We use land, they are part of the land. I saw it again in PNG, where within PNG culture, the people cannot understand the idea of selling land. They're very happy in their tribes, in their villages rather, to sell you a block of land by which you then start to use it, but after 3 or 4 years they want it back. And you say, well, I bought it from you. And you say, yes, so you've used it for 3 years. There's some sense of leasing they can grasp hold of, but that land is always my land. Doesn't matter how much money you give it me for it, it is my land. It will always be my land. It was my father's land, it will be my son's land, it is my land. You can no longer sell that, no more sell that than you can sell your son. Sell your right leg, it's just yours. The land of Palestine was God's people's land. It was their inheritance, it was their wealth. I might wander the world, I might make a lot of money, but if I'm not living in Zion, if I'm not living in Jerusalem, if I'm not living in the promised land, I'm not living in heaven. I'm not living in my inheritance. Come with me to Psalm 137. Here's a song we know, isn't it? We haven't sung tonight, have we? By the waters of, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. When did they weep? Why did they weep? When we remembered Zion. Zion's another word for Jerusalem, the city upon which Jerusalem is built. There on the poplars, that is down by the rivers of Babylon, the poplars that were growing beside the rivers, there on the poplars we hung up our harps. Could be guitars. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. Here, a bunch of slaves sitting around, mooning around like long-faced people. Why don't you sing a song? Go and sing a happy song for us. Brighten up the day for us. Sing a song of joy. Sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem. You know, you've got marvellous music, haven't you, from Jerusalem. Tremendous. You have an agility. Go and give us a real go on something that will lift our Babylonian spirits rather than be depressed by you bunch of Jews. Sing us a song of Zion. But how, verse 4, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? How can you do that? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget it still, its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. See, here are people who are mourning for Jerusalem. Mourning because of their deprivation, mourning because they are in Babylon. But their chief mourn, their chief complaint is not so much that they've got lousy food. It's not so much that they've got a poor river view. It's not so much that they don't own a second colour television set. Their chief mourn and complaint is that they're not in Jerusalem. That their land has been taken from them. Their promised land from God. Their inheritance. Their heavenly city has gone from them. That is their mourning. That is their complaint. The bitterness of it leads to that incredible statement about there at the end of the verse, about end of Psalm 137, about dashing little ones' heads against rocks. But another night I'll expound 137. Come back to Luke 4. Here are the poor, here are the slaves. And the promise of God was in Jeremiah that they would only spend 70 years in Babylon. Well, 70 years is a short time if you're one or two. But if you're already 40 when you're taken in, you know you'll never go back to Jerusalem. It's just one generation and a bit's going to be wiped out. Some who start in Jerusalem will get back there. Most won't get back, but their children will. They are going to be released, going to be freed, going to be restored. That is the promise that is coming. It comes in Jeremiah in terms of the 70 years. It comes in Isaiah 40 through to 66. The comfort, comfort my people. Tell them that the warfare is over, their sins are forgiven. Make a highway in the desert, because God is going to bring the people back across the desert to Jerusalem. And the prophet has been anointed by the Spirit to proclaim the year of the Lord, to proclaim this favourable occasion. And the phrase that's used there is year of the Lord is reminiscent of the idea of a jubilee year. Every 50 years in the law, or Leviticus 25, you can find it, every 50 years, everyone was supposed to go back to square one, back to your home inheritance. and all debts were cancelled and forgiven. Whether it ever happened or not, we're not sure in the history of Israel, but it was there in the law. So you see, when the promised land was reached and settled, each one of us would be given our family block. And it would be a sufficient block for us to raise our family on. And our children would inherit that block, and our children's children would inherit that block. That was our block forever. Now, during the course of years, we may trade. I might fall into debt and need to trade off some of the land and I may actually, in the law, trade my children off too, put them into slavery so as to pay my debts to you. But at the end of 50 years, all debts are cancelled. All slaves are released. Everyone goes back to their block of land and it all starts again. It's a marvellous, equitable system of bringing everybody down. It stops the long-term accumulation of capital. It stops the big men getting bigger and the slaves getting poorer. That's the whether it ever happened, we don't know, but it's there in the law of Leviticus 25. And that's called the year of the Lord's favour. That's the Jubilee year. And he's saying now is the Jubilee year, which to the Babylonian captives means now is the year you go back to the promised land. You are freed, you are released. That is the proclamation of the prophet. Now, how is that prophecy ever fulfilled? Well, in several ways. Firstly, the Persian king, Cyrus, comes and conquers Babylon. And in his conquest of Babylon, he sends the Jewish captives home. They see him as the great liberator, as he was, and he offers them a free trip home. He offers them some of the goods from the temple to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. Some of the Jews didn't go home because they had started to enjoy the highlights of Babylon. I mean, from a worldly point of view, Babylon was filthy rich and Jerusalem was a bunch of ruins that a group of pilgrims are now going to try and rebuild with next to nothing. And if you've become a wealthy moneylender in Babylon, you don't want to go back there. It's only the pious, it's only the godly, it's only those who mourn for Jerusalem who will return. And so they did return and they did rebuild. They rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the city, and yet it was always weak, it was always poor, overrun by Samaritans and by the Jews, by the Greeks, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and the Romans. And so by the time of Jesus, there were still people looking for the fulfilment of what Isaiah had promised. There were still Anna and Simeon, whom we met back in chapter 2 a few weeks ago, who in the temple are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, who are looking for the consolation of Israel. They are looking for this to be fulfilled because the great prophets, the great prophecies haven't come true. I mean, we're not in Babylon anymore, but we're still the oppressed. We're still living under captivity of the pagans. We're still the slaves. We're in our own land now, but it's not owned by us. It's owned by the Romans. I mean, every time I go outside, I look up and there are the Roman flags flying. I walk down the street, there's a Roman soldier. This is not the fulfilment of Isaiah. This is it's partial fulfilment, but it's not the fulfilment. And so they are still looking for something more. And Jesus comes and says, now is the fulfilment. I am the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has come to tell you that this year is the year. Now is the time for the captives to be released. Now is the time for the blind to receive their sight. Now is the time to release the oppressed. Now is the great news for the poor. It's not a political Israel that he's talking about. For in one sense, the political Israel had already been fulfilled. They were back in Jerusalem. They were back in Palestine. But you can understand how they would still think it could be political, because the world political empire hadn't been established in Jerusalem. It was still in Rome. Yet what Jesus goes on to do should illustrate to us that that's not what it's about, because Jesus never takes action physically to fulfill this. He doesn't go around, he does show the recovery of sight for a couple of blind people, but he doesn't go around releasing any prisoners that we know of, or releasing the oppressed, except spiritually oppressed. He doesn't bring relief to the poor or restructure the economy. Doesn't do anything like that. Indeed, there was a prisoner at his time, a prisoner who was completely innocent, and who was dreadfully oppressed, who was well known to Jesus. And Jesus, as far as we can see, did not lift his little finger to get that man out of prison, but rather saw and heard and knew of John the Baptist being executed for no other reason than the ungodliness of the king who executed him. Where is the release of the captive there? I mean, if ever there was an innocent man who deserved to be released, he deserved to be released. But Jesus didn't release him, didn't act to release him, didn't call upon people to release him, didn't do a thing to release him. And we know that John sent messengers from prison to talk to Jesus. And Jesus sent messengers back to him. But he didn't try and he didn't tell him how to get escape, didn't try and help him to escape. Jesus made no attempt to establish social justice in the land that I can see. You'll find down in Luke, 12, a man comes to him and says, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Here is an appeal for economic justice to be done in the inheritance. And Jesus' response is, who made me a judge over you? Nothing to do with me, says Jesus. Why do you ask me to do that? And then preaches a little parable about greed. Says nothing about social justice. For his age, how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy was unsatisfactory. Who does he think he is? You're so good at doing this kind of thing? Heal yourself. You're just as much a captive as we are. You're just as poor as the rest of us. Why don't you do some signs that'll show us that you are going to break through like you are? And Jesus' response to them was a rejection which they rejected even more vigorously, because Jesus was saying, look, the Gentiles will receive my ministry and you won't. There's extraordinary. But he reminded them of the Old Testament precedent, Elijah and Elisha. Luke's got, and Jesus' response to them was a rejection which they rejected even more vigorously, because Jesus was saying, look, the Gentiles will receive my ministry and you won't. There's extraordinary. But he reminded them of the Old Testament precedent, Elijah and Elisha. Luke's gospel is very concerned with Gentiles being converted. And those who have been coming to campus Bible study, you'll be reminded that Luke actually wrote the book of Acts straight after the gospel. And the concern of the conversion of the Gentiles is right back here at the beginning of Luke's gospel. You find it even earlier in Luke if you go looking for it in chapter 179 and chapter 232. It's a theme of the Luke-Acts literature, 179-232. The idea of the Gentiles becoming part of this kingdom, receiving this release, this good news, that idea. Sorry, I'll give those to you again. You can look them up later. 179-232. That idea was totally unacceptable to them, so they tried to kill him. How Jesus was going to do it was unsatisfactory, unexpected, and unacceptable to his contemporaries, which in the end meant that he was executed by them. But how Jesus did do it was, as he said, the Spirit was upon him. He was God's kingdom on earth, and he did it by calling people to himself, to calling them to have loyalty to him. He acted in a spiritual war, plundering the goods of the evil one by releasing the sick and the demon-possessed and by forgiving sins and promising pardon and forgiveness. He did it by proclamation. He went around preaching, declaring the kingdom of God, teaching the gospel of God, and refusing to stay and do good, but going on and preaching. Look at chapter 4, verse, where are we? 42-43. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Come back to 40. When the sun was setting, Luke 4:40, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses. Laying his hands on each one, he healed them.
Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because this is what I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus came preaching. Certainly he did act in releasing people from demonic control and from the signs of the judgment of God in sickness and later in death, but his work, how he brought about, was by proclamation. What he did was something slightly different. What he did was go to his death. That is how he brings in the kingdom of God. That is how he brings in the release. He tackles Satan and sin at the point of the judgment of God, the judgment that faces every man, woman, and child, the judgment of death. For in his death and resurrection, he overcomes the power of evil. He overcomes the wrath of God. He pays the penalty and brings in a new order, a new kingdom, the one that is built on the Spirit of God being in the lives of everybody in the kingdom, even the Gentiles, the pagans. And what is the state of the debate? Well, friends, there are still people for whom the physical fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies are their chief expectation. And that is sad, because they haven't understood what Jesus has done already. You find it in some who are looking for the miraculous healings, that if you can find some way of giving sight to the blind, you are bringing in the kingdom of God. You can bring sight to the blind and still leave people outside the kingdom of God. In fact, some people who are blind and remain blind are in the kingdom of God, and lots of people with good eyes, 20/20 vision, are outside the kingdom of God. That's not what Jesus is about. Others want to bring in some kind of political action, of justice, of the great socialist Fabian dream. That's not what Jesus is about. Others are concerned with Amnesty International. That's not what Jesus is about. Others are concerned not with the social justice, the healing, they're concerned about the future of the Jews. The state of Israel, the building of Jerusalem, that's what the kingdom of God, but that's not what the kingdom of God is about. That's not what it's about at all. You've missed the point. That fulfillment of the prophecy took place under Nehemiah and Ezra, hundreds of years before Jesus. Jesus didn't come to give the Jews back their land. Jesus came to give the Jews and the Gentiles heaven, of which their promised land was just a physical illustration, a visual aid, a photograph. There's not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. The physical fulfillment is not the key of what Jesus was about, because Jesus was about a far more fundamental problem than our physical difficulties in life. Jesus was about a spiritual problem that confounds everything. That is our sinful rebellion against God, our alienation with our Maker, that leads us to junk up our lives and our environment and our world and our society. He didn't come to put another band-aid on. He came to deal with the disease itself, not the symptoms of the disease, but the disease. That is our own rebellion against our Maker. Oh, certainly. That will have physical implications, social implications. That will bring justice within people's lifestyle. That will bring health amongst people. That will produce a changed character of attitudes towards prisoners. That may lead you to join Amnesty International and work hard for its cause. It may lead you even to set up an Amnesty International or a Red Cross. But that's a byproduct of it. That's not the essence of it. That's not the guts of it. But people who think that they can have those kinds of things without Christianity actually are mistaken. They don't work, the band-aids, without the Christianity. If you're not going to deal with man's spiritual problem, you are only ever putting band-aids on. That's all you're ever doing. Nothing wrong with band-aids. I'm all for them, especially when I get a cut. but they don't really solve cancer. They don't really solve the major problems. They're useful. They're often better than nothing. But that's all they are. The real problem is our rebellion against God and captivity to evil. That is the real problem. The universal problem of mankind is being under the wrath of God, whereby we all die. That is the real problem that Jesus comes to wrestle with. And wrestling with it then starts to some extent to change the character of life here. That is, Christians are people who give their money to the poor. Christians are people who have a conscience of a social justice nature when it comes to the way they vote. Christians are people who do enjoy, on the whole, much better health and longer life. Christians are people who have physical benefits from their spiritual transformation. But the spiritual is the essence of it. That is what Jesus came to bring. The poor, the captives, the blinds are only a symbol, only the symptoms of the real spiritual fulfillment. The physical fulfillment will come at another level, of course, in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and this whole world is destroyed and a new heavens and a new earth is built. But that's down the track. That's not the here and now. And so there are two consequences for us I'll draw your attention to before we hit question time. One, that what Jesus was doing is available for us now. That we can now experience the Lord's favour by being released from evil, being freed and liberated from sinfulness. That we can now enter the kingdom of God. We who are of Israel and we who are not of Israel. We can find now that we are no longer under sin and judgment and the wrath of God, that we can be brought out of wrath and into God's pleasure. Now. That is, the spiritual problem of the world, which is the cause of all the problems of the world, is dealt with, first step, inside me. It's fascinating, really, that nearly every other philosophy, really, the first step is out there. We'll change the government, we'll get rid of them, we'll alter other people's lands, we'll give different... But the spiritual problem is where I am part of the problem. I'm not the only person in this room that's part of the problem, I may point out. I'm not Robinson Crusoe in this regard. Each and every one of us is part of the problem. And the place at which you start dealing with the problem is within your own self, in your relationship to God. For if you are alienated from your Maker, you are continuing to be part of the problem. And what Jesus has done has enabled you to be reconciled with your Maker, which is then the first step in the solution in the world in which you live in. That is what he comes to bring. And that then has implications for evangelism. For to whom are we to look and go with the message of Jesus, but for all? For as the Jews turned their back on the Jewish Messiah, so the message goes to the ends of the earth. For the message is those in captivity, not in Babylon, not in Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. Whoever is in captivity to evil, whoever is under the wrath of God, whoever is out of touch with their Maker, Jesus comes for you, wherever you may be. And the whole world is in that problem. So the whole world is our mission field. If you want to ask questions about this passage or what I've said tonight? (23-27) It takes some quick turns. Step one in the logic, if I can get it out for you. Now you've got to go to 22. 22 starts off the problem. They start to reject him because he's a local boy. Verse 23, his response is to firstly say, you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, etc. He picks their mind, so to speak, He says, I know what you're thinking about. You're thinking, unless I do something bigger than what the local boy can do, you're not to believe me. Well, he said, that is your judgment. That's what your condemnation is. Because that's the character of what people do with prophets that come from their home. And you must remember what prophets did in the old times. Elijah, Elisha, two of the greatest, most famous prophets. They went to the Gentiles. If the locals reject them, because Elijah and Elisha were rejected by the locals, then the prophets go to the foreigners. The kingdom of God is coming. You're rejecting the prophet who's bringing it. Well, watch out, because you know who gets it if the locals reject it. The foreigners are going to get it. Well, nothing gets up the Jewish nostrils more than the idea that the foreigners are going to get the Messiah. A lot of modern evangelists have a gospel which has both, you know, the forgiveness of sins and the changed society, without mentioning any particular names of any evangelists. Can we see this as a false gospel? I'd want to say on all occasions that it becomes an unbalanced gospel. We equate that with the social elements to it, or when they want to make it as an equal second arm of the message, then they are underestimating the significance of the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. They're downplaying it. And so it's an unbalanced gospel presentation which leads to Christian heresy and error down the track. Because people then, when they come to make decisions as a church, where they'll put their money, where they'll spend their lives, what they'll do, actually give up the forgiveness of sins in the cross. That is, if you make social action and the message of the cross equal, and you go out into the world to take both, which will the world receive? Social action. Which will the world congratulate you for? Social action. Which will the world hate? You talking about sin and judgment and hell and condemnation and Jesus dying. Which will the world keep on telling you to shut up about? So 5 years down the track, what are you doing? It's all social justice. Every group that has ever tried to take both hand in hand, social justice has swallowed up the cross. The World Council of Churches, which sometimes is hardly recognisable as Christian in the slightest, started out as a Bible-believing evangelical group who in 1923 took this kind of step, put them together. 40 years later, you couldn't even recognise it's Christian. It's just a social welfare agency. That's what happens to it. That the world will always swallow up that which is worldly. They'll accept, and it'll just swallows up the gospel. That's the concept. That's not the reason. I mean, if the thing's true, you should try and do it. But what I know is in the New Testament, over and again, like chapter 4, Jesus turns his back on people's needs. That's part of the Bible that most people... In modern people, without passion and concern for the needy, we miss that verse, or those verses, but he does it quite often. There are people in need coming to him, and he says, no, I've got nothing to do with you. Walks on. Syrophoenician woman. Didn't fit in with his plans. Mark chapter 1, people who are in hell. Luke chapter 12, the man with the man with the brother. The Gentiles who comes to Jesus in John 12, the Greeks. There are all kinds of places where Jesus turns away. And it doesn't really go for social welfare, social organisation. These are funny ones too. In Luke 9, where the man comes and says, let me first bury my father. He says, leave the dead to bury the dead. You come follow me. That's a fascinating way to try and establish family relationships in a society. I mean, not turn up to your father's funeral. It's an extraordinary thing to be saying to do. Now, most people who want to promote family life ignore that kind of verse. And so you make the Jesus you want to have. And I think we've got to work hard, because we've got blinkers too, haven't we? We'll have a Jesus we want to have. So we've got to work hard at saying, what did he actually do? And social justice was not part of his program. It does have social justice implications, consequences, shall I say. So our friends in East Africa, I've got two illustrations, one from the Sudan, one from Tanzania, where on both occasions, village life was impoverished in the extreme. People close to starvation, right? Ill health and all the rest of it. And the Sudan situation, exactly the same tribal group in a village a mile down the river, up the river actually, a mile up the river, that village had been converted to Christianity. The first one was a village that was living under Islam, mainly, very loosely Islam. The second one had become Christian about 5 years before. And in 5 years, they had developed sufficient agriculture to feed themselves. They had restructured the nature of their village life. They had cleaned up the place, rebuilt the place, educating their children. A transformation had happened, and the key thing was changed. The Tanzania one, same kind of deal. Within one village, over a longitudinal study this time, that same kind of transformation for social life. I mean, one of the problems of Christianity in cities in the Western world is we find it very hard to maintain Christians in slums. Why? It's not because slum dwellers don't get converted. Slum dwellers often get converted. Because once you're converted in the slums, you start changing the way you live. You start saying, well, my children matter to me, and so the amount of grog I drink, the amount of cigarettes I smoke, the amount of gambling I do, that's all got to change because my children's housing, their clothing, their education starts to become important to me. And within 5-10 years, we find Christians who are converted to the slums move out of the slums. It's just a long-term pattern. And so we keep on saying there's no Christians in the slums. Christians, by and large, enjoy better wealth and higher wealth and better health in our community than any other group. It's a consequence. But when you start preaching, come to Christ and you'll be wealthier and healthier, you're not preaching the gospel of Jesus anymore, are you? See, the wealth kind of gospel is a distortion of the gospel. There is a consequence of being a Christian. You'll be wealthier. It's funny, isn't it? It's an oddity. I may say it's across the board. I mean, in this unfair world, sometimes it doesn't work out that way. And I know Christians who are cut down with cancer at 25 and the rest of it. It's not all absolute like that. It's just a pattern. Now, therefore, I'm saying the two hand in hand is an imbalanced gospel. And if you're an imbalanced gospel, then you're getting unbalanced Christians down the track and they go right off the rails. Down the track. It takes a while for it to work out the system because there's a lot of truth in it. And that's the trouble with it. It's a system.
Would there be any debate or any terms of being religious and politicians? How can that be reconciled?
How can it be reconciled to be a Christian and a politician?
Yeah.
With great difficulty. And therefore we need to pray for the Christian politicians in our land. Because it's a very difficult job for them to be in. Because politics has not got the absolute answers that some Christians who aren't politicians think that it has. They think it's easy to pass laws that are going to govern non-Christian people. It's not easy to pass laws. It's much easier being a Christian in opposition than a Christian in government. Much, much easier. Because it's easy to be able to point the finger and say what's wrong with the present law system. It's very hard to create a better one that really is just and fair. There are Christians in politics in most of the houses, most of the political parties in our community. And I'm glad that they're there and pray for them to be there. But it is very difficult because what they tend to do is to baptise their own socioeconomic philosophy. That is, the socioeconomic philosophy doesn't come out of the Bible. Of course, there isn't one in there. Doesn't come out of the Bible. They just have theirs and then read it into the Bible. So on one hand, you see, you get the health and wealth Christians who tend to be right-wing politically and socio-capitalists, right? And who find in here verses which promise wealth if you're a Christian and find verses about human responsibility and claim that they're... On the other hand, you get the socialists, right, who have come out of their philosophical economic system of socialism, who find verses here about concern for the poor and concern... and read that in there, right? And both of them try and present their view as the Christian view. I mean, you can find others too, the Call to Australia Party, which finds family concerns and morality concerns, but don't enter into economic debates one way or the other, which have tremendous impacts on family living. Right? Each one's finding themselves in the Bible, each one finds Jesus just to be in their image.
Seems to me the wrong way approach. I think what you've got to be able to say is, I'm a Christian who believes in the salvation of mankind through the death of Jesus Christ on my behalf, and as a Christian, I'm concerned for the welfare of my society. And as someone concerned for the welfare of my society, I think the best way we can help is by this political philosophy. I won't say which one it is. But you say it for what it is. It's a political philosophy that you've derived from your socioeconomic viewpoint, your analysis of what's happening in life, your analysis of other society. However you come at political philosophy, it's actually because your mother taught it to you. That's how most people get it from. Last one, Joshua. Well, many of us are fairly young, naive and stupid. When you work, Ephesians 4:28, I think, thereabouts, when you work, you must do useful work. That's the word that's used, and that's a very nice word, isn't it? So the job that you do must be of some use to the community. Apart from laundering dirty money, I can't quite understand what a Christian would do as a bookmaker, for example. Doesn't seem to me there's any use to being a bookmaker other than laundering criminal proceeds and corrupting politicians. That seems to be the basic function of bookmakers in our society. But building somebody a house is a useful thing to do for that person. Baking them a loaf of bread is a useful thing to do for that person. Right? So provided you're doing useful things, you're doing Christian things. But if you think that the thing you are doing is so useful that you're going to transform the world, well, unless you're a gospel preacher, you're wrong. Because there is nothing that is going to transform the problem of the world, because the problem of the world is in the heart of man. That's the problem of the world. So anything else you do can be useful, but is not going to do the heart surgery that is necessary. And so you can make this whole community wealthy. You can rewrite the Constitution. You can create a Bill of Rights. You can, you know, devise the ultimate painless appendectomy. You can do all kinds of good, useful things, but that's all they ever are. They're good, useful things, and that's a good and godly thing to do. But it's not going to change the world. Now, one of the great snares for us in the commercial, in the university professional world is to think that because we're highly paid and because we're bowed down to and because we have lots of people working for us, that our things are more useful than other people's. That's a great snare. That's a great snare. Because the health of the community is really determined by the plumbers, not the doctors. The fundamental reason that modern man is healthy has got to do with clean water and good sewerage. That's the big thing. Doctors are looking at the breakdown of health. Plumbers are providing the means for good health. And yet people would say, doctor, just to the right, slightly below God, plumber. A plumber's doing a very useful thing. You know? Lawyer. You know, what is the lawyer doing that is so wonderful? You know, he's a parasite on human sinfulness. That's all he's doing. Other people are doing the wrong thing to each other, and he's getting paid for it. Handsomely. And social workers, same deal. Same deal. And over again, the people who benefit the most from the professional man's reconstruction of society is the professional man. They are the ones who benefit most. But so often, you see, you have the social worker making enormous amounts of money helping the poor, who at the end of the day are still poor. So often is the case, friends. Now, I picked on those ones because they're the kinds of ones that the Christian is attracted to as the way in which he's going to improve the world. But you could say the same for all kinds of people. Do useful work and be thankful that it is useful. Right? And rejoice that God has given us useful work to do. And don't be embarrassed or ashamed that you're not out preaching the gospel, you're only doing useful work. Useful work is useful. But don't grandize it as if it's something more than useful. And don't think you're going to change the world by it, because you're not going to change the world by anything other than changing the hearts of men and women. Just for the non-sexist language here for a moment. Yeah.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.